Because our beloved Lord on earth, that we know only too well that thou thyself alone art able to meet our needs. And Lord, we don't want to evening we were looking together at the ministry of Ezekiel, because we have often mentioned Ezekiel as representing a certain part of the very clearly defined group of ministry that you find at the end of the Old Testament. You have Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel, you have Daniel, one group. You have Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah in another group, Ezra. And you have other groups, two smaller groups that we will leave. Ezekiel is, as it were, one of the first great moves of God in the recovery of all that was lost in the exile and captivity. At that point, everything was lost. It would seem to us, if we had been there, that the very purpose of God had been brought to naught, and all the faithfulness of God had ended concerning the children of God. All that he had ever promised to their fathers was now at an end. The king had gone, the throne had gone, land of God, the city of God was destroyed, the house of God. And the first great move in God's recovery was in a man called Jeremiah. And this man lived right through the last four reigns and into the captivity, and was able to define very clearly exactly what was happening to the people of God. Ezekiel knew Jeremiah. Indeed, many believe that Ezekiel was one of Jeremiah's disciples. There's no doubt about it that Ezekiel learned a tremendous amount from Jeremiah, and you find it even in phrases and in words that are very reminiscent of Jeremiah himself. Daniel had a different kind of ministry to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's ministry was purely the ministry of the word. It was purely outlining, purely the presentation of truth. It was purely the ministry of the word. Nevertheless, Ezekiel was the embodiment of what he taught. More than any other prophet, Ezekiel has to do this. He has to, as it were, to put it rather crudely, but simply, he has to build sandcastles and knock them down, if you read through the prophecy of Ezekiel. He has to act out himself certain things that were going to happen to the people. Seemingly very foolish things. He had to act them out. He was illustrating a great fact that this man, whilst his whole position and function was only to outline, was in himself the embodiment of all that he taught. God made real in Ezekiel's own life and history every word that came out of his mouth. This we have to remember in our day, if indeed we should ever discover such a ministry as Ezekiel. But if it is only, after all, the outlining of truth, the seeing into eternity, the seeing of eternal principles that governs and is at the root of all, if it is, as it were, the portrayal before a rebellious house of all that God really is after, and the poverty of what we call the way of God amongst us, let us also remember that behind such a ministry must always be a tremendous cost. God's ministry is always identified with God's ministry. And God's ministers are always identified with God's ministry. The two are inseparably linked and involved. So we have noted that Ezekiel's ministry is one of outlining. Daniel's is different. We don't find Ezekiel praying. nowhere in Ezekiel do we find prayer. There's no voice of prayer. There are some inquiries made by Ezekiel, but no real prayer. But Daniel, the very heart of Daniel, is prayer. And that is the difference. Daniel is never called a prophet in the Old Testament. Daniel is a statesman. But Daniel is known not for the great visions that he saw, but for the fact that he was the instrument who, on his knees, walked in the purpose of God. So we find that these two great men, Ezekiel and Daniel, have a tremendous function. One is purely the outline of all that God wants. The other is to pray the things into the earth. And we've been looking at Ezekiel this morning, and we've noticed that the key to his prophecy is the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. He is not someone, he is not really bound up with earthly things. He is not really bound up with practical things, quite honestly. Ezekiel, you won't find anything practical in Ezekiel's ministry here. He's not coming down to marriage and employment and work and relationships and all that. He never touches it. He is all the time portraying to us something that God is after, eternal, majestic, spotless, without blemish. The vessel of his glory. Something in which he can be utterly satisfied. And this morning we saw that about this ministry we found these features. First of all, we found that it was the house of God, or the sanctuary, the temple of God, which was the base and the context for the glory of God. The first thing from these chapters 40 to 48, which deal with the positive side of Ezekiel's ministry rather than the negative side, the first thing we are told about is a city. And the last thing in chapter 8 is a city. So the city bounds the positive side of Ezekiel's ministry. But the heart of Ezekiel's ministry is the temple. The city on every side, but the temple at the heart. And we find that everything Ezekiel sees is involved and bound up with the house of God. The glory of God are bound up with five things. The first is the city. The second is the altar. The third is the river, and the fourth is the land, our inheritance in the fullness of Christ, the land, and the fifth is the city. God's glory then has this fivefold relationship. First, the temple of God. Secondly, the cross of Christ. Thirdly, the river of life. And fourthly, the inheritance of our possession. Lastly, the city of God. Those are the things that Ezekiel portrays to us. Those are the things that Ezekiel underlines. Now, I want you to note this evening that we are going to look at it in a somewhat different light tonight. I want you to see that, first of all, Ezekiel outlines for us what is the heart desire of God. That is the temple and all that that means, the home of God. This is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. Here will I dwell forever, said the Lord to Ezekiel. Where? In the temple, in the house. So we see, first of all, the heart desire of God, the object of God, the objective of God. Secondly, we must note the way that God realizes his objective. How? By the altar. There is no other way of becoming part of the house of God, of the temple of God, of being first of all quarried, and then of being fitted in, and then of being kept in, than by the cross of the Lord Jesus. And then I wanted to note that there is a twofold function. The first is bound up with what we shall call the river, and the second is bound up with the city. The river speaks of ministry. It speaks of ministry of life. Service, if you would like to put it that way. The city speaks of authority, of government, of administration. So we find these are the features of Ezekiel's ministry. The features are all along this line. The church of God, the cross of Christ, the inheritance, the ministry, service of God's people, and authority or government, administration. What do we really find here? What do we see really that Ezekiel puts his finger upon? Today, in Christianity that we know, everyone talks about the river of life and forgets everything else. Everyone talks about the river of life. We're all on about service. We all know what it is to talk about service, serving the Lord, working for God, and so on. That is the great emphasis. And it's a very needed and rightful emphasis in its context. But our present-day Christianity has torn that all out of its context and has made it the thing. The river comes out of the house of God by way of the altar of God. That is the only way that it comes out. There is no other source for the river, and there is no other means of its outflow. It comes out of the house of God by the side of the altar. So we've got to ask ourselves tonight some practical questions. We're going to forget something of the features of Ezekiel's ministry and get down to how it involves us. The first thing is this. Do you not agree with me that if the city of God is something which is to be, the river of God is something we ought to be experiencing now? In other words, this whole question of ministry and service should be our experience today. It should be our experience now. Now the question we have got to ask ourselves this evening is simply the effect and the impact of my life and your life upon us. Here we must touch the heart of it. Does your life have any impact whatsoever upon anyone? Does I have noticed again and again that the people who are the most critical are the people with the least impact. Now, we have to ask ourselves before God, is there a river of life flowing out of me? Is my life so being used by God that it is life-giving to others? It produces life wherever it goes. It may be that it brings life into death. It may be that it causes the desert to blossom in the rose. It may be that here there are unsaved people who can no longer be neutral because of my presence in the office or my presence in the home. There is something about our life which has an impact. We have all to face this. All of us, myself included.
For in all, in everyone of our spheres of influence, our circle, we have people who have not the least bit, somehow not the least bit, is affected by our being. Yet the whole point is this: it is not a question of thought, it's not a question purely of witness, it's not a question of activity, it's a question of what's getting out through us. It is not a question of what we are, it's a question of what's damming up the flow. Now then, why, if this river begins as a little trickle that is insignificant and can hardly be seen, and becomes within a matter of a few thousand cubits of such a mighty volume of water that a man can't even swim across it, then what's wrong with my life? What's wrong with my life? And what is wrong with your life? And what is wrong with us as a company? Now, no one can escape. You can't turn to scriptures that talk about fruit being 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold and hide in that. For at least, the least is 30-fold. We can't hide in anything. No, no, we've got to face the whole thing. If I have never brought a person to the Lord, if I have never influenced another soul toward God, if I'm not an encouraging, strengthening influence on my other brothers and sisters, then there is something drastically wrong with my life. There is something radically wrong with my life. Radically wrong. God expects, and indeed has so constituted us spiritually, that every one of us should be the very water, we should be the very heart of mighty rivers. It is interesting that in this chapter, the Hebrew use later on is in the plural for rivers. The trickle has become rivers. Not streamlets, not rivulets. Mighty rivers. In this country, because of so much rain, we cannot see the effect that a river has. But if some of you have ever seen a river in different types of country, you will understand just what a river can do. I remember the first time that I ever saw River Nile. I didn't know it was the River Nile. No one told me that it was the River Nile. In fact, I rather thought we had another hour or two of flying before we were to see it. And there before us was the most amazingly compact triangle grid with one huge river bursting out into a delta. Suddenly I realized this was now. Deserts for thousands of miles on either side, and one river that turned the whole desert into vegetation. That is the effect of a river. Wherever that river goes, because it has an inherent quality in it, it brings life. There is absolutely no excuse for your life or my life. We cannot get out of it by talk about function or minister or position. The whole point is this: every one of us has been constituted that out from within our inner man should flow rivers of living water. And those rivers of living water will be evidenced in barrenness turned into vegetation. A wilderness blossoms and grows. To put it practically, it will be evidenced in other lives challenged, in other lives brought to Christ, in other faith helped and strengthened and built up in Christ. There is something so wrong with when either the world is thoroughly put off by it, and can only call it cantankerous and odd and peculiar and weird, something very wrong. And there's something very wrong when brothers and sisters can only get the impression that you are difficult and awkward. And you've got to know something of the way of the cross to be able to really get on with that person. No, we have to ask ourselves this question, a very practical question, as Ezekiel's ministry comes down to it. Where does the river of life come out? Oh, how the Lord's people love to hide, if they can, from this point that we're not going to let anyone of us, including myself, hide from it tonight. We bring it out into the open. We must expose ourselves before the eyes of God. I see here then that there is a river, that it issues as a little trickle, that within a few thousand cubits it becomes a mighty, tremendous river, life-giving to the whole length of the land. And I have to bring the company alongside of that, and I have to ask myself, now then, here in this company, there should be, as it were, constituted a veritable watershed, from which mighty rivers should be flowing out into the whole locality and area. With all the impact that river of life can make upon the barrenness and darkness around us. Then I come to the point. Why is it not so? Some of us have prayed. And pray, and pray, and it is still not so. Some of us have done everything we thought we could do, and still it is not so. Here is the answer. There are two things that are the answer. The first is, the source of the river is in the sanctuary. And the second is, this simply means that this river flows out of me first as I see my relationship to the Lord Jesus in my brothers and sisters. There can only be a trickle of water, and a trickle of water can do a lot. A little trickle of water can do a lot. In the desert, I've sometimes seen a little drip on the ground, which has become a little garden. We often look at lives that have been used of God and we think, how wonderful. How wonderful those lives are. But you know, they are only a little trickle. Whereas God would have great Amazons and Ganges flowing out from his people if he could only get us onto the right basis and ground. What is this ground? What is this basis? It is the basis and ground of the house of God. If we come onto that ground, we shall know something about it. Now, I'm not talking about theory. That's the trouble with most of us. We've got the theory all right. We all know what this is to be part of the church and all the rest of it. That's not the point. I mean brother built against brother, sister built against sister, all bringing down those barriers, getting rid of the closeness, getting rid of the things that cause the shadow, getting rid of everything which in any way, somehow or other, brings about disintegration and distance and difficulty and suspicion. Those are the things. Get rid of those. Come onto that ground. Of course, if you wait for everyone else to get rid of their suspicion and their difficulty and theirs, you'll wait forever. You're the one that has to begin. You have to take the step. You have to come in. You have to get rid of the barriers. You have to let down the curtains. You must let the sun get in. see, the house of God has no walls of solid material. All God's bricks are transparent glass. Says so, Revelation 21. You see through them. So to live in the house of God is to live in a glass house.
What could many people do it like that?
They don't like living in glass houses. They don't like the thought of people looking in and seeing. No.
God had that kind of thing.
Everything that's individualistic about it rises up against such a thought. What? Live like that openly amongst my brothers and sisters? No. And so sometimes over the smallest things and the most stupid little things there, they're filled up with it. Just because we will not settle the question that we've got to get everything that causes a shadow out of us. And we've got to live ourselves in the house. Of course, many others, they rather think that you must wait for quite a number of other living stones rush out and gather their arms around them and bring them in and put them on the ground. But that never happens. God takes one, and in obedience that one is brought and placed into its position. And then the other just has to come to the place, whatever that is about all the other stones, where it is ready and prepared to be built in to what they consider to be successful material. Sometimes we have to wait a long time before we get through on this point of being prepared to be built together with others. You see, some of us are like the pillars with palm trees worked on them. Very lovely. Something very beautiful. It is more outward. People say, I say, what beautiful work upon them. And there are others that are never seen. They are right on the inside of gallery. They are right down somewhere on the level of the foundation and there's a floor above them so that no one ever sees them. But they're all absolutely necessary and everyone's measurement has been taken. If God chooses to put you in a place that is more public, so that people envy and think, my, what a good time so-and-so's having. And the Lord has chosen to put me in a place where no one ever sees, no one ever notices whether there's any real value there or not. That's the Lord's business, and not yours or mine. The Lord has placed everyone where he has willed the blessing. I don't would you want to be anywhere else but where God has put you. Now it is when you come onto that ground and onto that foundation that we have got the first great point settled in this question of the river of life. It is simply a question of the river coming out of Christ within us. But it is Christ within us as a people, not just Christ in you as a person. We have to recognize that. When I step down off the pedestal and come to you and say, you are my brother, you are my sister, you are my kith and my kin, I belong to you, you belong to me, then God starts to do something. As soon as I close up myself and I say, so-and-so criticized me, all right. I will forgive so-and-so, but there's going to be a definite distance between us. The moment I start in a kind of grieved self-pity to sort of think about how I've been wronged and end of any river of life. I don't know whether this has any value in sharing it, but I don't know whether any of you have got to the place where you are so disappointed with your brothers and sisters that you feel that collapse. I've noted it again and again. Well, I had that once in my own experience too. We get to the place where we feel so wounded, so disillusioned, so disappointed that we just haven't got the heart to stop. And we just say, well, they don't care anything. They only want me for what they can get out of it. We all like to think like that. I wouldn't be there if it wasn't that I had some position or gift. They think, if I have a cold, they don't bother to ask. Something goes wrong with me, no one comes to my help. No one worries about me. So then I say, okay, well, that's... And you know, that is the way that the enemy can start those seeds of bitterness and sourness, which in the end lead it out into the world. It's not so much that we just think they're all a rotten lot. It's rather the question that we do feel ourselves that no one could care less about it. You just feel so jealous about it. What's the point? What's the point? Well, if you did that merit, take the other person to let you either side of your function and capacity to and the people who often have the most part of the people really, quite honestly, who are the worst for this. So no, then it's time to go. Have to go. No river of life there. The river of life will only flow out when really we settle these issues in our own hearts before the Lord, that we're going to be on this ground, on this foundation, whether every single child of God on it proves to be rotten. We are going to be on it because God has shown to us that it is our very ground and foundation of life and eternity. And stay on it. We're going to get out of it. I'm going to search around for everything that's of Christ. And I'm going to be done with whether they care for me or don't care for me. I'll change that. I will care for them. I'll fill my time with talking to others, going up to others, seeking out the needs of others, looking after others, and so on until I have no time to think about myself, except in the night. And then those horrors of the night I shall be preserved from. That's the way through. That is how the house of God is built. So you see, there's self-pity which acts against being built together, and self-preservation. I know many people who don't worry so much about the self-pity side. They don't feel it that so much. But what they do feel is this. If I give myself wholly to this, it's going to kill me. It's going to take all my money, it's going to take all my time, it's going to take all my energy, it's going to take my everything, it's going to possess me, but it's soul and body. Look at them all. If I give myself a debt to them and don't expect them to come to me, but go out to them, it's going to finish me. Oh, and how we have battles over this question of self-preservation, whether we're going to lose our lives or whether we're going to hold on. Well, I don't mind telling you that the Lord promises that if you're going to be part of the house, you're going to lose your life. Everyone's going to possess you. You're going to be the possession of everyone else. They're going to say things about you. They're going to make comments upon you that you've just got to bear. And more than that, you must be the choice. You've got to settle it in your heart that you're going to give yourself, whether it kills you, to the ministry of the building up of the saints. Whatever it is, decide it takes you. And if you'll take a lot of hard knocks, difficult time. Yes, you'll lose your life for any kind of life. Business life, career life,
home life, personal life. All goes, and something will be given back to you much more precious than it is. Much more precious than it is. And much more satisfying. But it is out from that flows the river. From that experience flows the river of God. When we've settled these issues of self-pity and self-preservation before the Lord, out from that will flow the river. Oh, what a river. It's not us, nor any life we possess. It is a risen Christ by the Spirit of God. All the fullness of the Godhead in him. Just being ministered to him without breath or hindrance through such an effort. So that challenges me, it must challenge you. That's how the Lord will build us together. Those are the issues that we've got to settle. It's no good coming onto this ground with unsettled issues. You'll find that you'll be swept off of it. You come on because you think you're going to be loved and fellowshipped. Hated. You'll be out. It's no good you coming onto it either if you think the Lord's going to give you a ticket for good health. For every other kind of standard. Oh, you know the Lord does not give such tickets, whatever I might be. Doesn't give such tickets. Paul is the greatest example of this. Whilst he was used to heal others, he himself did heal sickness. Something about him, as great apostle of the church, he knew exactly what it was to lose his life. But the river of life was to flow out.
What a river. What a river. See it flowed out from Paul. See what it does.
It turns an empire upside down. And all the might of imperial Rome crushing the saints into the very ground. It was not able to finish Paul. Triumphed over imperial Rome and has a greater name today than the other.
So, see what the river does
when the river gets down.
No, the river comes out of the house of God. Of course, Ezekiel saw it in principle, not so much in practice. There's a vast difference between being carried into the land in a vision and having to get into the land on your own 2 feet and get on with the work. Ezekiel only ever saw the land in vision. But I would like you to see that the river comes out of the house of God by the side of the earth. But what is this altar? This altar is simply, it stands there at the threshold of the house of God as the end of all we are. We have already, I think, covered in many ways what the altar is. But there it is. Out from the side of it flows the river. Many of us talk, as I have already said, about the cross. And we don't know what it really means in experience. How can little people become big people? If you and I are to become part of the house of God, we've got to become big people. No little people, son. No petty people. The cross is the only way by which we're made great. Christ's greatness, his greatness, the cross does all this, and the
river flows out from the altar. In every other way, it is the altar. That is the key to the river. And you know, this river has so many inherent qualities. It's not only that it turns the desert into the garden. Not only that on every side trees are found, but those trees bear first fruit every month. There's something absolutely superb in quality about everything to do with this river. And it said it. Out from the side of it flows the river. Many of us talk, as I have already said, about the cross, and we don't know what it really means in experience. How can little people become big people? If you and I are to become part of the house of God, we've got to become big people. No little people, no petty people. The cross is the only way by which we're made great in God. Christ's greatness is greatness of vision. The cross does all this, and the river flows out from the altar. In every other way, it is the altar. That is the key to the river. And you know, this river has so many inherent qualities. It's not only that it turns the desert into the garden. Not only that on every side trees are found, but those trees bear first fruit every month. There's something absolutely superb in quality about everything to do with this world. And it said expressly, it gives us the key why. It is because the water is issued out from the sanctuary. That's right. They came out from a certain point, certain place, because they did that. Everything about we should be people of a superlative kind of love. Not meager, not impoverished, not queer, not odd, but people whose very presence brings an impact. They are the very vessel of God. Well, there we are. That's the river. That's what we have to ask ourselves this evening. How does my life shape up to this, and how do we as a company shape up to this? Out from us would flow the rivers of water. John supplies us with a wonderful key. He says, recording the words of the Lord, he that believeth on me, from within him shall flow out rivers of living water. He that believeth. That is the simplest of all conditions. He that believeth. Do you believe that what Ezekiel saw was really
so a revelation from God?
Do you believe that the principles embodied in what we have spoken about this evening are really and truly God's word? If they are, then we can truthfully say we have the key to the barrenness of our own lives. But let us still wait and really get before the Lord about this. You and I should have our hands filled with men and women who have come to God. Done. With your back pocket. Just trying to be visible. Let us ask ourselves, where do I stand in this? Where do I stand? No commendation from the Lord for anything else. And a life that has made him back. Then we must see that whether we have the small circle and sphere on earth, just the kitchen, a little contact with outsiders, our kitchen, because it's part of the ministry of Christ and of the house of God, shall become the least. The river will find out the desert. You don't have to find out. The river will find out. The river will be fine. Bring it to us. Yes. It will be as a flat bed if we will only have dealings with the Lord. Dealings with the Lord. So that we could just see every part of our life. Department of our lives, brought out of the old people of God, into this congregation of his people, put out by the way. What a difference it would make, wouldn't it? The one shall become a thousand, and the little one mighty. Is that not the secret? One thousand? Well, really, I say this to myself. In a year's time, I ought to be able to say where the thousand is, according to the word of God. One is out, not because of the river, because the river's gone out. We've got the key in our hand, we've unlocked it, gone into it, and out it flows in our hearts. Well, may the Lord just really write that upon all our hearts. Tonight, something we need to know, need to understand. Later on, that leads to the city and to all that that means. But Ezekiel saw something. He saw something. And the Lord closes the Bible on what Ezekiel saw. His city, his sanctuary, his river, his altar, are all there in the last two chapters of the Bible. So important to the Lord, but what he showed us. May the Lord just give us grace to see that and to take it on him and to give us. A river that cannot be left. We ask it in the name of our Lord.
And that says the satisfaction or unsatisfaction state is not the parent anyway.
No. There should be a wholly unsatisfaction about it now until the marriage
of the land is come, whilst we are in a state of betrothal, we're born of God, we are engaged to Christ, yet we all, those of you who are the most holy, and those of you who've gone on the most and have the most of Christ, have still an unsatisfaction in you, a rightly so. You're thirsting and you're hungry as you're going on with God, because you've not come to a thing yet. That awaits. Another question. Is self-consciousness really so wrong? This is a smaller question. Is self-consciousness really so wrong? I suppose that's someone who suffers from self-consciousness. Hardly believe it could have been written by anyone else. Now, I think we all suffer from self-consciousness, except for perhaps one or two extreme cases who are proved the rule. Most of us suffer from self-consciousness, some almost in a hyper way. Now, what do you say about this question? Is self-consciousness? I said, am I right in saying this constitution is threefold, self-conscious, self-sense, self-dependence? Rather unkind to those of us who are painfully shy. Yes?
Quite obvious, yes.
Self-consciousness, yes.
As you grow up,
yes.
I think there's a lot in that, really, in the These phrases that we use in our everyday lives. People speak about being selfless, self-centered, self-centered, which really looks upon as quite a good thing. If you're, you know, self-sufficient, you're self-upright, and all the rest of it, well, you're someone who's going ahead in the world.
Yeah.
And it's amazing how, even unconsciously, we take on those things. And I should imagine that really behind this question is just that feeling, well, self-consciousness is such a desperately wicked thing. Well, it's seeing behind all that. It's not just the occasional blush or, you know, not being able to do this when you're asked or not being able to find the right word. What we're getting at when we speak of self-consciousness is this great big constitution that the whole of humanity is in, but the odd blush just springs out. Then the fringe of it, self-consciousness, is a drastic thing. It's a terrible thing. And Lance has been saying that it's the thing that inverted the whole of humanity, turned the whole course of human history. So that when somebody said at a party, oh, she's a little self-conscious, don't ask her. Really, that's only the fringe, it's only the edge of something that's far bigger than that.
Yes. You see, I should have said this in a matter like this, that self-consciousness is not wrong in a balanced way, but there is self-consciousness as we know it. I mean, if you mean, none of you must take this personally, but you know what I mean? There are some people who just have to gatecrash everything. They just like it. They must gatecrash. And sometimes they wish they were a little more self-conscious. They must burst in. They must, and so on. Well, there is a right kind of self-consciousness in inverted commas. Perhaps we should say, well, could you find another word for it? Yes? Self-restraint, yes?
It's not aware of yourself. I'm saying that it means your eyes are wide open.
Well, of course, now that you touch something. Now, you see, that's an altogether different thing to self-consciousness, in a way. when the Lord given you a really good view of yourself, I think you start to show a good deal more restraint. You can't do what you used to do, and you can't quite behave in the way that you used to behave, because you've seen yourself through the Lord's eyes.
Isn't that just different? If we go through the world, everything of things that we do, this is what we do, that's the very thing that sets forth, it's what we are, right?
Yes.
Sets it forth understandingly.
Yes.
I mean, people do, we do things just the same as other things do, yet we've got a constitution already.
Yes.
You
can
get the very blessing in the hands of the patient.
Yes.
Because it's one thing that stands to a witness for the Lord. It's one of the greatest things for silencing the voice of prayer, for praying, for worrying. It's the one thing that denies God that which is His due, far more than anything else you know.
You're right there, because you see, self-consciousness is much, much more, as Ron has said, than what the dictionary would define as in a narrow way, as self-consciousness. When I speak self-consciousness, I'm really speaking of a vast range of things, by which the enemy paralyzes. Absolutely, I know Christians that are paralyzed by self-consciousness. They cannot look at you even in the eye, because they're so self-conscious. So that's it.
God said to a man, promised to him something,
And his reaction was immediately a self-consciousness of not being worthy and being unfit, and therefore he almost told God
But that has come, you see, we can't argue, that's our difficulty with these chapters. We can't often argue for what's happened since the fall, for what was before. We're asking, is self-consciousness wrong here? And you're saying that with many of these men, they were obviously self-conscious.
Yes, and my point being, the self-consciousness is not the root.
Yes. Well, the thing is that in the Genesis story, the first thing that man became conscious of was his nakedness. It wasn't fear so much there as just a consciousness of himself. He suddenly became conscious of his body and of Eve, and the result, and vice versa. The result immediately was that they had a guilty sense, and as it went on from point to point. You see, whether we can associate self-consciousness with humility is something which I myself would question before the Lord. Because, you see, self-consciousness, and this is where we get to the root of the matter for me, is not only the basis of distrust and fear. It's a paralyzing thing. But self-consciousness in nearly always springs from pride. A fear of being undone. You see, a fear of being undone. Of being shown up, you see, of making an awful mistake in front of everyone, or everyone seeing how you